Welcome again. This is a midweek Bible class with Pastor Steve, and we are continuing part two on the book of Genesis. And it has just been asked while this tape started rolling here, is this available online? And for those of you who are maybe newer to the class, the answer is yes. It is always live on Facebook on Monday night at 7:30. So if you go to the Shelter Rock Church Facebook page, this is now appearing there live on Facebook. And then that recording is then posted on the church's website, listed under media, and then you go down the list and you see Midweek Bible Class, and you look at Genesis, and there it's posted. What's also posted there on the app, too, is our quiz and syllabus, things like that, practical things that you can do. So even people watching online can take the quiz and have the joy of taking a test. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer, and then I'll go over the syllabus a little bit, and then we'll move from there. Father, thank you for the privilege we have of studying your word together as friends, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless our time as we now take off into the second part of Genesis, starting at chapter 24 tonight. We pray, Father, that this will be fun, that it will be educational, but Lord, we always pray that it will be leading towards spiritual transformation and wisdom as we seek to conform to your word in all that we say and do. Father, I pray in particular for those who are just discovering what it means to be a Christian, that they will fall in love with your word and find themselves really insatiable with a desire to know more of you. Toward this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you look at the syllabus for a moment, which is on the other side of the quiz, I just want to point out, it lays out fairly simple. It's two chapters a night on every night except the last one. But quickly talking, you'll notice that we start tonight, and it's going to go till right before Mother's Day. And that's noteworthy because I actually start sabbatical on the Monday after Mother's Day. And I'm going to be on a two-month sabbatical, looking forward to it. Our church has a policy that ministry pastors have every 7 years the chance to take a two-month sabbatical. And I think that's nice. Gives a chance to just do some different things, and looking forward to that. But we'll finish by then with a reasonable pace. But take note of a couple seasons of no classes. The first is February 5th and 7th, and February 12th and 14th, and that's for specific reasons. The first reason is on the 5th, the whole staff is going to the new Bible Museum in Washington, D.C. And because of that, not here, and so I thought we'll take that week off. And the next week is Ash Wednesday, and I don't want to have one class, meaning the Syosset, at a different place than the Manhasset one. So I thought we'll take those 2 weeks off. And then later on, this is the Easter break, and that's March 26th and April 2nd. By the way, Easter falls on the 1st this year, April Fool's Day. And that is interesting. Somebody pointed out that in 1 Corinthians, it speaks of the foolishness of God. And the foolishness of God is that he would send his son to be crucified to bring salvation to the world. To the Greek, foolishness. To the Jew, a stumbling block. But to those who are being saved, it is the very power of God. And so it's kind of interesting. You know, you can make a theological observation that Easter falls on April Fool's. So anyway, those are the two breaks we have. One of the challenges we always have when we have a break is getting everyone back again after the break, because you sit at home with your slippers on, and I'm like, you know, I like this. Maybe I'll watch on Facebook, and before you know it, you're not watching anymore, and you're like, oh yeah, I used to go to that Bible class. I wonder what happened. So hopefully you won't be that way, and hopefully you'll enjoy the class. This will be a busy winter for me because I'm going to be starting to teach my first seminary class in April. I'm teaching a leadership class at a Southern Baptist seminary, And so I will be having a full life during the season, teaching a four-hour class every Saturday, and then continuing on with the Bible class and preaching on Sunday and all that other kind of stuff.
Where is that going to be? Where are you going to be?
It is in Port Jefferson. There is a church there called Cornerstone Bible Church that hosts the Southern Baptist Live Site Seminary. And they offer two classes a semester. The one class they're doing is evangelism. The other class they're doing is leadership. I'm doing the leadership one. So it's going to be my first chance to teach after getting my doctorate, you know, at a seminary level. So that's fun for me. I like to teach, if you haven't noticed. You know, I do get energy from it. So it's not a burden to me. In fact, yesterday my daughter said to me, "Dad, what was it like preaching, getting home 2 a.m.? I mean, my wife picked me up from the airport at 2 a.m. I didn't get to bed till 3.
Home Saturday?
Yeah, that's Saturday night. She said, "What was it like preaching, you know, getting up at 7 o'clock to go?" And it's like, that wasn't a problem, you know, because I get energy when I'm speaking. But when I got home, you know, during lunch, you know, and then when I finally got home, I took a nap. But even lunch woke me up. My favorite restaurant is on the border, which is in Hicksville. It's a Mexican restaurant. While we're eating there, we sent our order in. I just finished my soup, but the meal did not come. The sprinkler system went off, but not over us, over the front door. And it was gushing. And anyway, as a result, they had to close the restaurant. So we took our food home. But when a sprinkler system goes off, which I have not experienced many times in my life, woke up. Something about a fire alarm system going off. And it wasn't like there was a fire, just like something broke in the fire system pipe. Let's look at the quiz. And if you're new, you're wondering, why is there a quiz on the first day of class? Simple reason, I'm evil. So, and it's a good means of seeking to remember where we've come from. So I have some golden oldie questions here. So if you got them right in the past, you'll do great. There's a few new ones, but a lot of them are old. Some argue that the Great Flood was A, over the whole world, B, a regional flood, C, a worldwide myth, D, unhistorical.
All of the above.
Yeah, it's true. Some argue all of the above. Yeah. Over the whole world is the plain reading of the text. But because we also see in Hebrew that can be a hyperbolic statement that refers to a local area, it could be a regional flood that affects all living things, you know, in that region. A worldwide myth, that makes it sound bad because we interpret myth as a falsehood. But there is such a thing, as J.R.R. Tolkien argued to C.S. Lewis, as a true myth. A myth is basically an epic story that has cultural implications. And this is indeed that. So it does fit the category of worldwide myth, and there are some who argue that the flood is just unhistorical. I am not one of those, but there are those who argue that. So this is one example of everyone could be right. 2, when Noah left the ark, which animal would you rather be, clean or unclean?
Unicorn.
And we, unicorn, thank you. We did argue. You know, it's a personal preference, but the clean animal was the unclean animal would not be sacrificed or eaten, but the clean animal would. That's why there were more clean animals on board than there were unclean. So the unclean animal means you have better chance of living. 3, the Hebrew word for day or yom can mean a period of time, B, a literal day.
Oh, excuse me.
Bless you, Wayne. C, refer to a family's generation. D, a measurement of love.
A and B.
And it is A, B, and C.
Yeah.
Because it refers to the Yom of Abraham or the Yom of Noah. It's referring to his day or season that he was alive. So a period of time, a literal day. Refer to a family's generation. Why that is important is because in Genesis 1, it speaks of the creation of the world, and the question is it seven literal days? Now, the text can mean several literal days, but it can mean, based on the Hebrew, seven periods of time. And what your conclusion is really your, you know, conviction as a person as to what you think the interpretation is there. Number four, what is the proto-evangelium? Proto-evangelium. A, Genesis 3:15. B, Romans 16:20. C, hint of the gospel. D, a scene in the passion of the Christ.
A, B, C?
It is A, B, and C. Now, the Passion of the Christ, of course, is depicting the acting out of the gospel, but the word proto means before the gospel was fully understood or revealed. And what is Genesis 3:15? That is that interesting passage where the serpent and Eve are being rebuked by God. And God says to the serpent that you will strike her heel, meaning the seed of woman's heel, but the seed of woman will crush your head. And the fact that a day is coming where the seed of woman is going to bring things about to make things right again is the hint of the gospel that is coming, that good news is coming, that this evil one is going to be destroyed. And so scholars, long time ago, used a nice, I think it's a Latin term, but proto-evangelium, to convey the beginning of the gospel, our first hint that something good is coming.
And what in Romans 16:20 does that?
Did you look it up?
I did.
What's it say?
I don't have it right now. Not looked up there. Not there anymore. Oh, here it is. God, the God of peace will soon, wait a minute,
trample Satan under his feet, which gives us a hint of what happened in Genesis 3:15. And so the fact that God is going to trample Satan under his feet sure smells like Genesis 3:15 in terms of understanding it. So that is why that passage seems to allude to Genesis 3:15 and thus be included in the right answer, which apparently Wayne got wrong and is trying to now justify his wrong answer. But
I'm not justifying anything. I'm just asking a question.
And I'm reading into the question
I
here.
I see that very deeply.
All right, matching. Dan connects with...
Chicago.
What was that?
Chicago.
Yeah. Yes. Now, you would have to be in class to figure that one out. I mean, if you were not in class on that, you would like, what in creation is Chicago even doing on this list? The example I gave in class is that if the year was, you know, 1601, and we read in a book that he moved to Chicago, Chicago was only founded in 1848 or something. What you would see is an anachronism placed in the text, and it was, doesn't make sense. But the reason why an author might do that is so we know where you moved to. Because the name that they moved to, nobody even knew anymore. So it's same thing when the tribe of Dan shows up in Genesis at a time when Dan has not even been born yet. It reminds us that the place called Dan is not literally named for Dan at the time that Abraham is going up there. By the way, does anyone remember when Abraham went up to Dan? What circumstance it was? It was when Lot was held captive. He was a prisoner of war. And Abraham went to bring him back. And the text says he went as far north as Dan. But it's like, how could he go to Dan? Dan is not born for three generations. Well, it's because the author put that in to help us understand where he went to. Okay, next one. Cain connects with
fruit of the soil.
That was the offering he gave to the Lord. Rainbow connects with
Noah.
That should be the easiest here. And, of course, Babel connects with Babylon. It's actually the same word in Hebrew. So Babel connects with Babylon. So, again, if you weren't in class at that time, don't hold yourself responsible. This was kind of a stretch. And even if you were in class, you probably still were like, what? Okay, number six. When Noah cursed Canaan, which of the following is given as a possible reason? A, Ham castrated Noah. B, Ham saw Noah naked. C, Ham sodomized Noah. D, Ham fathered Canaan through Noah's wife, his mother. All of them are given as potential reasons of this very odd passage that happens right after the flood. Now, if you remember, we had a lively conversation on this because of the plain reading of the text is that Ham saw his dad naked. That's what the text says. What made this difficult is when the rabbis interpreted this for thousands of years, they said it was because Ham castrated Noah. And that was based on other literature at the time where we see a son usurping father's authority through castration. That was a rabbinical perspective. The one that says Ham sodomized Noah, that is because he must have done something bad because Noah goes ballistic and says, "Cursed be your offspring." And I'm like, come on, Dad, I saw you naked in the shower, and it's like I'm condemned forever. And that just didn't make sense. So some have argued that it was sodomy. And then that last one, articulately, I think, defended by Nathan Gassaway, is that Ham fathered Canaan through Noah's wife, his mother. And the logic of that is the Hebrew idiom or colloquialism, which shows up in Leviticus, which specifically says in the colloquialism, to see your father's nakedness is the equivalent of sleeping with your mother. And since that colloquialism shows up in Leviticus, it is argued that that may be the best interpretation. And if his mother got pregnant, that usurped Noah's authority, and that's why he would curse the offspring, Canaan. Otherwise, you'd say, why didn't he just curse Ham? Why did he curse the offspring? Anyway, if you're interested in more of that, if you weren't in that class and you find that whole subject odd or interesting, that is on tape. In fact, Nathan's teaching is specifically online, so you can actually see that if you want to look into it more deeply. So they're all right. Number seven, who does Pharaoh and Abimelech both like? Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Eliezer. Sarah, the hot-looking wife of Abraham. Both Abimelech and Pharaoh take her into their harem, only to be rudely disturbed by the Lord, saying, what in creation are you doing? This is another man's wife. And neither of them sleep with her, but they all have to deal with their attraction to her. So apparently Sarah is a looker, you know. People want to be with her. Number eight, except Abraham. He only wanted to be with her.
Even at 90?
Which, by the way, when Pharaoh picks her out, the text says, for she was very beautiful. But when Abimelech picks her out when she's 90, it does not say that. So the looks may have faded a little bit there. Okay, what was the only land Abraham ever actually owned? A, Jerusalem, the trees of Mamre, Beersheba, the cave of Machpelah. It is D, the cave of Machpelah. Why is that significant? Does anyone remember?
It's where he buried
Sarah and he bought it. It was a very expensive piece of land. They were going to give it to him, but he insisted that he pay for it. And it was outrageous. It was like
shekels.
Manhattan price. What was that?
400 shekels, right?
That's very good, yeah. That's good memory there, Wayne.
Thanks.
Number nine. Abraham gives God a new name. What is it? Yahweh? Yahweh Yireh? El Shaddai? El Rohi? It is Yahweh Yireh. And that is sometimes pronounced Jehovah Jireh. You are the God who provides. So what did God provide anyway? Lots of money? Lots of cash? A goat. A ram, or excuse me, a goat that has was stuck in the thicket. And it was, instead of Isaac being sacrificed, that goat was. And Abraham said, the Lord will provide. And thus the place was called, on the mountain of the Lord will provide. Hey, Gus, you have like that cool look tonight. You have that winter hat on. I guess he's struggling with the cold weather that's coming. Hey, did you hear it's going to be like 50 on Friday? Rainy, but 50. Of course, it's going to be sloppy as anything outside, but it'll be a nice change for a little while. Okay, anyone get 9 out of 9? I mean, there were a lot of giveaways on this. 8 out of 9? Oh, good, good. We won't go any further. I don't want to shame anyone here. Hey, now we're switching gears. In the first part of the book, we, of course, dealt with creation. We dealt with lineages. We dealt with Noah, Tower of Babel. But then we switched to the Abraham narrative, which began at the end of chapter 11 and took us all the way. It's a little bit of overlap tonight, but basically to Genesis 25. And that wraps up Abraham. But tonight is a mixture of Abraham and Isaac. And it begins with a very long narrative. It's actually one of the longest narratives in the book of Genesis, where you see one story all the way from beginning to end. And thus, chapter 24 actually has 67 verses. So it's pretty long. But I am going to read it. I'm not sure in its entirety, because there's a repeat section, but a good chunk of it to get the heart of the story. So if you look with me now, let me put it on the screen so we can see it together. Alrighty. And it has the header in your text, Isaac and Rebekah. Okay, Abraham was now very old, and the Lord blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to the country, my country, and to my relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. The servant asked him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of your father's household and my native land, who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharim, and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had camels kneel down near the well outside of the town. It was toward evening, the time women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside the spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Pethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin, No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. Then she, after she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I am the daughter of Pethuel, son of Milcah, who bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on this journey to the house of my master's relatives." The young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, he had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her. He went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out there?" "I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then the food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Tell us," Laban said. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly. He has become wealthy. He has given him sheep, cattle, silver, gold, male and female servants, camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. And my master made me swear an oath and said, 'You must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son.' Then I asked my master, 'What if the woman will not come back with me?' And he replied, 'The Lord before whom I may have walked faithfully will send his angel and make the journey a success.'" Now I'm going to pause there because he's about to tell the exact same story over again, almost word for word, just a little bit of differences here and there. So let's go back to the text and begin. And if you recall where we ended last time, just for reference sake, it was where Sarah was buried. So if you see in the screen, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in a cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre. And that was the last, you know, we learned. So now the narrative changes quite significantly. And we read this. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord blessed him in every way. Now, that's an interesting phrase in the sense he's just coming from his wife's funeral. And it says the Lord blessed him in every way. You know, there is such a thing as a good death. When somebody has run their race and the time to say goodbye has come. But you walk away and you say, you know what? That was a blessed person. That was a good person. And even Abraham, burying his wife, has been under the blessing of God. You know, I tried to encourage my mom when my dad was in the nursing home. Because, you know, they're married 65 years. And I said, "Mom, of those 65 years, 62 of them were great. The last three, not so great, you know, going to the nursing home and caring for him. But you know what? When you look at the spectrum of life, you've had a great life. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves, I have been under the blessing of God. You know, I even paused this morning at staff meeting. We had a prayer meet time today. And I got wet eyes when I thought how blessed this church is. Now, when I say we're blessed, does that mean everything's easy and everything's wonderful? No, there's difficult things, there's stupid decisions I make sometimes. But overwhelmingly, we have been under such a blessing. Have you visited various churches on Long Island? I mean, they're struggling, they're having such difficulty, and you pause and you say, we are so blessed. I mean, I was enjoying the worship on Sunday here, and I'm like, we have such a good worship team, you know. I was just feeling blessed. And then when I sent a letter to the congregation last Saturday about our partnering with Central Presbyterian, I got all these letters back from people in our congregation saying, I love our church that we do things like that. And I'm like, I love you too. You know, it just feels right when you're pausing for a moment. I just say this in light of this, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. Every now and then you need to pause and say, Lord, I am so blessed. Thank you. Thank you so much. Just be grateful. And that's what we see in this text. The Lord has blessed him in every way. He said to his senior servant in his household. Now, we don't know who this is, but one of the speculations I have, but I don't know this to be true, is Eliezer. Do you remember how Abraham was complaining that the only person who's going to get all my stuff is Eliezer? And then God says, Eliezer is not going to inherit all this stuff. Well, he was the most trusted servant of Abraham. Now, it's possible Eliezer has passed away. I don't know that. And the author of the text may have known that. We don't get his name, but we do know he is the most senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all he had. Now comes an odd statement. Put your hand under my thigh. Now, this is one of those things where, why did he do this? And we're all curious, and you're wanting Pastor Steve to give you the answer. I don't know, nor does anyone else. So if anyone else tells you they know why he put their hand, it was an ancient way of making an oath. That we know. We do know that. But you know what other was a way of making an oath? The book of Leviticus, you go to the city gate and hand somebody your sandal. Why did you do that? I don't know. I did know, do know that that was the way you made an oath. You handed somebody your sandal. I am glad those ways have passed away. I was watching a movie once. I'm not sure what movie it was. Wayne, come here a second. Let me show you. It's like, it was maybe a Star Trek movie or something. I'm not sure. But anyway, you would know if it was from Star Trek or not. But what it is, it says, like, when two people from different cultures meet, how do you meet? Like, there's this guy in Manhasset who is Mediterranean, and every time I come near him on a Sunday morning, I'm not going to do it to you, but he wants to go, you know, to me. Now, I am German. We Germans do not get that affectionate. And so the other thing is what people do. What would we normally do? So what happens is, let's say you want to shake my hand, and I don't know that model of greeting. So stick your hand out.
You probably.
And then you say, you shake it. And this is what was in the movie. You know, like I'm supposed to shake your hand. What does that mean exactly? The point is, if you've been to different cultures, everybody has a different way of greeting. Like if you were in the Middle East, come back here a second. You're so helpful, Wayne. But I want everyone on the bit of viewing to watch this. So I'm in the Middle East. You're in Dubai. You know, you've been to Dubai. And I am working in what is that? It was a big tall building.
Burj Khalifa.
And
yeah, that's it.
I'm seeing you shopping in my store, and you eventually come up to greet me, and I go like this to you.
The left hand.
And you shake my hand.
I have a knife in the right hand. What?
What have I just done as a Middle Easterner to my American friend?
Probably insulted me somehow.
I have. The left hand is the toilet hand.
Oh.
This is the hand you take care of business. And so if I shake his hand, I have actually insulted him, and he doesn't even know that, which is such a wonderful thing. Now you can go back to your seat. Did anyone see The Darkest Hour with Winston Churchill?
Yes.
You have? Do you remember when he does the victory sign, except he does it like this? And everyone is laughing in the whole place. And he's like, why is everybody laughing? And then this one secretary is willing to tell him, it means up your bum. But this way means victory. It all depends on how you do it. Boy, did I get off track here. But the point is, this is a local cultural thing of making an oath, putting the hand underneath the thigh. And he says, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth. I mean, he's raising the stakes here. Let's be sure who we're swearing by. Do you get the impression this means a lot to Daddy? It means an awful lot to him. That you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. So you do see in this the arranged marriage, you know, phenomenon. But this trusted servant had a responsibility. Get a wife. Abraham doesn't know how much longer he's going to live. And he wants to make sure his son marries the right kind of woman. This is, but go to my country, to my own relatives, and get a wife for my son Isaac. Why would this be? Why would you think? Speculate with me.
Why he wanted to have the daughter from that area.
Right. If you read a study Bible, the most common answer is he wanted a woman who followed the Lord, Yahweh. In other words, this was the God of his people, and then he did not want to find a woman for his wife who was not following the God of Yahweh, or, you know, instead some pagan gods, fertility gods that the Canaanites were known for. That is a possibility. I'd say that's the highest probability, because we do see later on that Rebecca is a godly woman. But the other possibility is he just wants, you know, the right ancestry. You know, people get picky on that. And I understand it. One of my, I may have told you this story, but I dated in college. When I say dated, I went on one date with a Puerto Rican woman. And I just needed a date to go to a concert. I went to a company, and so she was a Christian girl at Stony Brook. And so I said to Rosemary Chevede, that was her name, I said, do you want to go to this concert with me? And she goes like this, I'll go to the concert with you, but there is no way on God's green earth I'm going to marry you. This is one date. And she said, I am marrying a Puerto Rican man, and that's that. I said, okay, let's go to the date. You know, but it was just kind of funny to me. But, you know, and she did. She invited me to the wedding, too. You know, so she got her guy. But that could be part of what Abraham wants, too. He just wants my son to marry, you know, from his people. In this case, from his own family. So the servant asked him a very reasonable question. What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? I mean, this is a big ask. Go to a land far away, about 550 miles away, to be precise, a 21-day journey, assuming that in those days, traveling on his own would take, at best, 25 miles per day, a long journey, and get a wife. So what if she's not willing to come back with me? Shall I take your son back to that country you came from? Because you want to have him get married from one of those women. And he says, no, no. Let's pause for a moment and look at the trip. I want to show you a map. So this is the journey that he is taking. So this is where he's going. And this is where he is right here. And that's, you know, pretty long. What would the journey be? I would say probably from like going from Philadelphia to Albany, walking. So it's a good long journey. Except if you see these ridges here, it's mountains. So again, it's not an easy journey, but that is where Abraham came from, and that's where he wants to get his son a wife. So let us go back to our text here. So he says, make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, here he's raising the stakes, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel. Now, this is an interesting statement, because Abraham is saying this boldly and with confidence, he will send his angel. God bless you. But did you see an angel in the story I read so far? And it's going to show up again. What seems to convey is that the term God is going to send his angel doesn't mean you're going to see this angel. And this is a beautiful picture of, as the author of Hebrews says, sometimes there are angels functioning that we're not even aware of, taking care of things, moving us in right directions, helping us make the right connections. And that seems to be the case here, because we never see a physical angel. It says, he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then I release you from this oath of mine. But the sense that Abraham has is she'll come back. But if it makes you feel any better, I release you from your oath if she doesn't. Like, okay. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore the oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels loaded with all kinds of things. So that's a big little group of creatures here. 10 camels. Anyone ever ride a camel here?
Yeah,
good, good. Did you enjoy it?
I pushed my wife off it.
It is a bizarre owl animal to ride on. If you could just picture yourself going, wah, 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 wah. I mean, it really is. And some of them spit, and it's bizarre. But they travel well long distances because they contain their own water supply and can get quite distance with them. And they're loaded up because there's a dowry option here. You know, it's like, I want to show that my master is wealthy and that this woman will be well taken care of. And the way to do that is to go with lots of stuff. And so he does that. But this next thing, he set out for Aram.
Steve?
What was that?
With the dowry he's carrying, wouldn't that make more of a target for thieves along the way like that? Like a target for robbery?
I would say that's true. But later on, we're going to find out that there was men with him. Because when the camels were taken care of, it also said took care of the men. So there is some sense of, you know, guards or protection. And what does the text say from Abraham? The angel of the Lord is going before. And so there does seem to be that. There's also this phenomenon which has showed up with Abimelech. And that is everyone seems to know Abraham and nobody wants to mess with Abraham. I mean, he's taken on kings. Remember when Lot was held captive? He and his crew take on all this, you know, armed people and win. So his reputation may be such, you don't mess with him. You don't mess with him. So my mind when I say that is just popped a Ronald Reagan joke that he told to Gorbachev. So now that I said that, I have to tell you the joke. But there, it's in Moscow. And anyway, Gorbachev looked at his watch and he goes, "Oh, I got an appointment." And he calls for his driver. Well, he didn't know, but his driver had gone home sick and they were trying to get a new driver. So he's like, "Forget it. I'm just going to go in the car and drive it myself." So he gets in the car and he's speeding. And the police came and pulled over the driver. And then they go in, and the one cop is still sitting in the car, and the other cop went up to the limousine. And he comes right back to the car, and he says, "Did you give him a ticket?" "Oh, no, couldn't give him a ticket." He says, "Why not?" He says, who was in the car?" He says, "I don't know. I have no idea, but all I can tell you is Gorbachev was his driver. So I must be really big." (Laughter) It was just like one of those little brain things that triggered there. Abraham's reputation was significant. I think that would weigh into it. He had the He set out for Aram Naharim. That's what we saw on the map. And he made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near a well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time women go out to draw water. You know, one of the cool things in different cultures in different parts of the world are their habitual times that just things take place. Like if you are moving into this area, and let's say you're visiting somebody who has just moved to New York, and they're thinking of going shopping at the supermarket at 5 p.m. And you, who live here, say, no, don't go at 5 p.m. Why? Everyone is in the store at 5 p.m. Or don't go on the LIE at 5 p.m. It's like you know the rhythms. This is a rhythm. The women come at night to draw water. And in that culture, men do not draw water. Only the women do. And this is a... Anyone see Zero Dark Thirty? I know it's been a while probably since you saw it. But when they're trying to decide if this is Osama bin Laden's hideaway, they have these satellites. And they can see two men, but they see three women. Now, a woman who is unmarried lives with her parents. But a woman who is married lives with her husband in Muslim culture. So who is this other woman? And it conveys that there is a third man living who never exposes himself to the satellites. And that's how they make the conjecture that Osama is probably in there, but he will never come out to verify that he's actually in there. That's a rhythm of culture, what they used. Our culture has less things like that because we have more cross-pollination as to what women do and what men do and things like that. But this culture is very rigid that way. And we have it in our culture. In fact, when I do premarital counseling, it's fun to ask people, who's going to take out the garbage in your house? And they're usually like trying to be polite, but the woman is thinking, he better say he is because I'm not taking out the garbage. And then when we're saying, who's doing the laundry in the household? Now, he's thinking, I hope she says, yes, I am. But it's funny watching the dynamic because we do have these cultural things. We're just more polite about them and we don't like advertise them. So it's at this point, this passage has a number of places where we read this phrase, then he prayed. What a great prayer. Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today. That's a good prayer right there. You know, Lord, may this journey I am on be successful. Show kindness to my master. It's not even for his sake, for my master's sake. See, I'm standing beside the spring, and daughters of the townspeople are coming to draw water. May it be when I say to the woman, now he's getting very specific, please let down your jar that may have a drink, and I'll drink and I'll water your camels too. Wow, that's a big statement. How many camels does he have?
Ten.
How are camels at drinking? I don't know if you know. They drink a lot because they store water. So this is getting water, getting back, getting water, getting back, get the well, keep going back and forth to satisfy these camels. This prayer is in some respects similar to Gideon. Do you remember when Gideon was trying to determine the will of God? He put out, does anyone remember what he put out?
A fleece.
And then it was going to be, if the ground is dry, but the fleece is wet. If the fleece is wet, but the ground is dry. He's like laying it out for God as to what, you know, should be. Has anyone ever prayed like this? Like, Lord, if this happens, then I'll do that. I've done it a couple times. I can't mention, you know, every exact thing, but I do feel that circumstances do communicate the will of God. You know, for example, my daughter's applying to a whole bunch of colleges right now. I don't feel that if she gets a denial from a college that is the end of the world. I feel that is a leading of the Lord. Well, I know that's not the college I'm going to. Good. That settled it. You know, and I had low ambitions when I left high school. So I was not a great high school student. But I applied to Suffolk Community College, and then my mom said, I want you to apply to Stony Brook. And I said, I'm not going to be accepted into Stony Brook. I'm just going to apply to Suffolk. And she said, will you do me a favor and apply to Stony Brook? And I said, okay. Now, Stony Brook accepted me before Suffolk did. I didn't even open the letter from Suffolk when it eventually came because Stony Brook, you know, I'm going to go to Stony Brook, much better school. In the same sense, he's just saying, if these circumstances work out, Lord, may that be your blessing. May that be your sign. Now, what's also noteworthy about his request, though? The woman would be an extraordinary woman if this was what she did. I'll give you a drink, and not only you, I'll take care of your camels unsolicited. I mean, that stands out. I think I may have told you this. My daughter dated a guy who, my daughter said to me, hey, Dad, is it okay if I go to Starbucks tonight, hang out with this the guy she's like starting to date? And I said, yeah, it's okay. When are you going to come home? And she said, probably 9:30 or so. I said, fine. So the guy comes to the door, knocks on the door. My daughter's ready to run out. But he comes in, even though my daughter wanted to run out, and he looks for me. And he says, Mr. Tomlinson, would it be okay if I go out with your daughter tonight to Starbucks? I'm like, I like this kid. And I said, yes, you may. And he said, I will have her home before 9:30. Is that okay? I said, that would be fine. So they go out. I can see my daughter rolling her eyes, you know, like, oh, you know. So they go out. They come back. He walks her to the door. This is a first date. Walks her to the door and then comes in the house and says, Mr. Tomlinson, thank you for letting me go out with your daughter tonight. He says goodbye, not even a peck at this point. You know, he's just very polite. My daughter closes the door, and I say to my daughter, you may marry him. Why? Because he seemed to have the right respect for my child. That was important to me. Because I've seen the guys who just honk the horn and say, come on, honey, you can get out here, you know. Like, come on. His prayer request is to the Lord, and he is doing it kind of like a fleece. You know, he's testing. But the thing that he was asking was a good thing. Because if this woman actually does this proactively, she's a hard-working woman. She would make a fine helper to my master's son. She would be a good quality person. So it's not just the prayer, but the actions that he's looking upon are actually very positive things.
Question?
Yeah.
Out of curiosity, why does he pray like in verse 12? Why does he say, Lord, God of my master Abraham? Like, why does he specify that with a God, master of Abraham? Like, I don't
well, it's not unusual, but when, do you remember how in the book of Acts, there was somebody who prayed in the name of the God that Paul believes in, would you please release these demons? And the demon said, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. You, I don't know. And he starts trampling him. Yeah. In other words, there is a sense of Abraham's powerful. Abraham's prayers get answered. So it's in that sense, I want to say this in Abraham's name. Because it's for the guy you have blessed overwhelmingly. It's for him. So for that sake, could you do it, Lord, please? You know, it's kind of like when I pray for the church. I mean, when Shelter Rock Church is blessed, is the senior pastor blessed? Yeah, I get blessed too. But it's still better for God's church if the church is doing well. So I might pray, for the sake of your church, will you please bless us? You know, something like that. So I just think it's like pulling out the big guns. I don't think it's conveying that he doesn't believe in God himself, because he's praying. The very fact that he's praying. Say that again. Yes. Albeit, I wouldn't equate Abraham with Jesus. You know, in other words, Jesus is God with God the Father. But Abraham, I would say it's closer to the Catholics praying to Mary.
Okay.
I mean, because with the Catholics, they're like, Mary's so in with God. I mean, she's highly favored. She's the mother of Jesus. I'm going to ask Mary, you know, go to your son and ask him for me. Could you do this? That has that connotation of asking in someone else's name like that. So please let down your jar and have a drink. And she says, drink and I'll water your camels too. Let this be the one you've chosen for your servant. Now, look at this again. God does this a lot. This is not a surprise, but it's just kind of cool that it's recorded. Verse 15. Before he had finished praying. That's awesome. Before he had finished praying, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful. Pause there for a second. We have been introduced to this family very recently. Remember when we came to this odd passage? This is Genesis 22. And it just listed out of the blue Nahor's sons. Sometime later, Abraham was told, Milcah is also a mother, and she has borne sons to her brother, your brother Nahor, Uz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons. And anyway, I asked this question, why is this paragraph even in the Bible? And somebody came up with the answer. It tells us about Rebecca. It was just a hint that Rebecca was born. And so we have the framework when we come to this part of the story, which is when they get together. So the woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. So this is laying it on thick. She is perfect. Perfect. And so he is very observant, seeing what is going to happen. And the servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Okay, test question is out there. What's she going to do with it? Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered her jar to her hands and gave him a drink. By the way, that is a very reasonable principle, by the way, to think of your questions in advance to assess if this is a good person or not. We're in the process of doing interviews for elders because we need some new elders at the church. But we have the same set of questions that we ask to every person at an interview. And the whole point of this is we want to see how they answer it. So one of the questions we ask, and so if any of you ever end up being asked to be an elder, you want to remember this question. One of the questions we ask is, you're at an elder meeting, and the vote is 4-6 to fire somebody. What do you think we should do? So it's a divided board. 4-5 to fire somebody. What should we do? Now, what we're wanting to hear is, well, we seem to lack information because some people are absolutely convinced and other people are not, you know, and so we need more information. And I think maybe we should pray. Maybe we should fast. Oh, that's what we want to hear. We want to hear, pause, more information, let's ask the Lord. But every now and then we get a candidate who says, well, I'm just going to make my case till everyone agrees with me. That's not what we want to hear. That means that we're going to be here all night, you know, because we're not waiting on God in the same way. What he's doing by asking this question, can I have a drink? He's going to ask it to any woman that he senses might be the woman, but the one who asks answers in the affirmative, okay, this is leading me in the right direction. So after she gives him a drink, now he's waiting, what's going to happen next? And then she says, verse 19, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink. So this means it's not just a little quick procedure here. It's a big procedure. So she quickly emptied her jar and ran back to draw water. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord has made his journey successful. So he laid out his litmus test, and it looks like it's coming true. And we read, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring. I don't know how well that would go over today.
Here is your nose ring, you know.
They're coming back.
Yeah, I know. It's true. They are. They are. Not my thing, but yes, they are coming back. And gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. The nose ring weighing a beka. In other words, this is good stuff that he's giving her. That's the conveyance of the weights here. And then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me. Is the room in your father's house?" Now, I think the very fact that he's asking, "Is the room in their father's house?" he believes God has answered his prayer and that she's going to give the right answer. Because if she said, "Oh, I'm a daughter of Canaanites," you know, he doesn't seem to expect that to be the case. She answered him, and the answer couldn't have been any better. "I am the daughter of Pethuel, son of Milcah, born to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room to spend the night." And here's this beautiful next phrase: "He bowed down and worshiped the Lord." How beautiful is that? To just praise the Lord right then and there, and thank God for what he's doing. I love spontaneous worship like that. I mean, just break down and worship and thank the Lord. You know, one of the things I say in my marital counseling too, since I was talking about marital counseling, I say that, you know, I like making couples nervous when you talk about intimacy and things like that. But I want to say, you know what? You can pray, praise the Lord after you have great intimacy. Because they're like, "You can pray after you have intimacy?" Yeah. I mean, who designed it? Who created it? And if it actually works well, praise the Lord. And it may sound bizarre, but you know what? It incorporates God in all of your life. And so when you thank the Lord right then and there at any time, you get a good sale. You find a good parking space. You know, praise the Lord right then and there. This is a worthy praise, though. He bows down and worships the Lord. She must have thought he's crazy. Like, what is this guy doing? "Praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to your master. As for me, the Lord has led me in this journey to the house of my father's relatives," my master's relatives. Now, what's curious is the woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now, Rebecca had a brother named Laban, and it is Laban who comes out. Why not Dad? The thought is that Dad is really old. And, you know, a lot of people, you know, will call my mother, you know, to do some business or something. They don't know she had a stroke. They don't know she's 88 years old. She doesn't know her son does all her business dealings for her. And so we have to communicate. And in the same sense, that's probably what's going on here. That's why Laban comes out. And he hurried out to meet the man. And as soon as he sees the nose ring, he knows something's up. You know, why are you giving her all this stuff? It's a great question. You know, but he senses that this is a good thing. It says, "Come, you are blessed of the Lord," verse 31. "Why are you standing out here?" And they all go back. And why does he tell this whole story now again? Why go over and explain? "I was going to see if the woman came and said I was going to take care of your camels too." The whole story, what the section of scripture I did not read, is all repeating the entire story. What is the significance of doing that?
Didn't you say last time that it was speaking to the lineage of Christ? And so to establish...
Well, you're thinking on a higher level than I'm trying to think right now. What would be the servant's reason to tell Laban and the household how I was going to look for a wife for the son of my master Abraham, and so I prayed to God, may the woman who gives me water and offers on her own to take care of all my camels, why tell the story in all that detail to Laban?
Breaking it to him that the Lord said that she was the one.
That's exactly right. What he's doing is showing the fact that the Lord honored this specifically gives evidence that this was God's will. And you know, the example how we found the Westbury campus. When we moved to Westbury from the space to Pansuk, I had to convince people why we should leave the space and why we should go to this Korean church and have services there instead. And people were skeptical because they kind of liked where we were on Post Avenue and you know, all that kind of thing. And then I told the story. I said, I went to the prayer meeting on Tuesday night, and I said, tomorrow at 2, I'm going to go on my scooter and hunt for a place for us to meet. Then Alma says, I will fast all day tomorrow while you are on your bike. And others came up to me, I will be praying all day for you, Pastor Steve. I leave at 2 o'clock. I turn in with my scooter to Pansuk, and David Kim, the pastor, hears the bell go off when I enter the church and says, hi, Pastor Steve. He knows me. I don't know him. I don't remember him, but he attended Manhasset campus for a while. And then I ask him a ridiculous question. Would you mind if a church bigger than your church meets in your building on Sunday morning while you're having church? And he says, yes, that's okay. I mean, I should say yes would be the question. I don't mind. You can do that. And I tell the story. Why do I tell it that way? Because it shows to me God made straight the path. Here's what we're preaching on this Sunday, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And the old King James says, and he will direct your path. And NIV says, and he will make your path straight. And that's what he did. And so he's telling the story as evidence that God did something here. And that's why I think circumstances are valuable when you're trying to determine the will of God. So, dropping down to verse 48. And I bow down and worship the Lord. I praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who led me to get the granddaughter of my master's brothers for his son. Now show kindness. Now look at verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered him. Look at this. This is from the Lord. In other words, the power of a story, the power of actually seeing the miracle in the making, it's so cool when you see that, that God opened this door up and you say, wow, that's cool. I look for this all the time. I think it's fair to look for this kind of stuff. And I do it when I'm looking at somebody's resume, when they want to work. I say, is there something on this resume that sticks out for me? When we hired Pastor Josh, on his resume was an odd book. And I look and I'm thinking, that is so interesting that he put this book there. Now, the book is about the charismatic movement in the Episcopal Church. And I was thinking, why would he put that? Josh actually put that as a litmus test, because anyone who knew the book would know a little bit of who he is. And so I immediately brought up in the interview, I noticed you put this book there. And he knew at that moment, this is either going to go south real quick or it's going to be positive. And in my case, it was positive because he put this book there. And I was like, let's talk about that. It was that kind of sign. And then I felt, you know, God's opening the door to hire Pastor Josh. And it was a good hire. You know, we were very pleased. So let's continue on. What can we say? So here is Rebecca. Take her and go and let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed. When Abraham's servant heard, this is 52, verse 52. Let me move up on my screen here because I've gone way off. Okay. When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground, and the servant brought out gold and silver, jewelry and articles, and gave them to Rebekah. This is showing I can take care of this woman. Also gave costly gifts to the brother and her mother. It's showing Abraham's blessed. Isaac is going to be blessed. And then he and the men who were with him, that's where you get that he probably had an entourage of guys with him. Where am I?
54.
54, thank you. Men are with him, drank, ate, spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, send me on my way. And they're trying to say, can she stay for 10 days? You know, reasonable request. But no, he wanted to get rolling. Do not detain me. The Lord has granted success for my journey. And now comes the big ask. They ask Rebecca, do you want to do this? And what does she say? I will go. What does that convey of Rebecca? In the least, she has faith. She has faith. So in the maximum, you know, she could be insane. You know, how many of you ladies would say, oh, count me in, I'll go. You know, that's an amazing statement. Now, it's a different culture. I'm not pretending that our culture is the same as their culture, but it is intriguing, a picture of her faith. So they sent their sister Rebecca on her way, and they blessed Rebecca and said to her, here's a blessing you don't hear too often in our culture. Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies. We know it's not like, imagine getting your wedding card that said, may you have many, many babies, and may your babies beat up your enemies. You know, it's like a little culturally different than our world here. But they would view it as a very positive statement. Then Rebecca and attendants got ready and mounted the camels, went back with the man. So the servant took Rebecca and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Rohi. Does anyone remember what that means? We've bumped into this word before. And does anyone remember who was at this place before?
Hagar.
Hagar. And it means the well of the living God who sees me. And it's kind of interesting that that is the name that he... This is where Isaac is, because the trip was successful. The living God produced what was necessary. And what is Isaac about to do but see his bride, future bride, coming? So the well of the living God who sees me. And we read, for he was living in the Negev. When he went out to the field one evening to meditate, he looked up and saw the camels approaching. Rebecca looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, who is that man in the field coming out to meet us? He is my master, the servant answered. She took her veil and covered herself. This is a sign of betrothal. In other words, a sign of modesty to my husband-to-be. And she, in other words, she picked up on the significance of this immediately. And she covers her face. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, Sarah. He married Rebecca. She became his wife. He loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Beautiful. By this is one of those rare stories in Scripture where you see a real love story. Love at first sight. Just a wonderful thing. Now, that story ends. One of the longest in all of Genesis of one story straight through. And it's an interesting one. It's a love story about meeting how Isaac found Rebecca. Now comes the death of Abraham. And it's very brief account. Abraham had taken another wife whose name was Keturah. Now this is a surprise, because how many of you knew Abraham had another wife after Sarah? It's like one of these passages we don't pay attention to. And now he's a pretty old guy. But he's also apparently still has it. Because check this out. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Okay, Abraham still has what it takes apparently. And it also says he married a much younger woman, you know, in the process. Because these are not miracle babies here. Except the fact that Abraham's still able to perform, shall we say. And then it just gives some, you know, descriptions of these sons. The most important thing to read, though, is verse 5. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. So although he loved these sons and gave them, verse 6, gifts, these sons, they're viewed as like concubine children. They're not viewed as priority kids. They're cared for, they're apparently loved. But look at verse 6. But when he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Why is that noteworthy? Because in the book of Genesis, going to the east is always not good. It's just consistently that way. And interestingly enough, when Isaac
is being, you know, looking for a wife, he has to go east to find this wife. Actually, northeast. But the thing is, it's never mentioned in the text because it's a good thing. But in this case, it doesn't mean that necessarily these are bad people, but what it does mean, it's they're not under the favor of the Lord's blessing. East in the book of Genesis takes on a negative connotation, such as Cain settled east of Eden. From that point on, east has a negative connotation. Seven, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age. That's considered a positive. In other words, this is not a sad thing. He had a great life, and he lived. Take note of the age. I want you to take note of that because we're going to return to that in just a second. 175 years. The sons Isaac, Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. So Ishmael comes back in the scene near Mamre, the field at Ephron and Zohar. What's noteworthy? This is where Sarah's buried. So he's buried where his wife was buried. After Abraham's death, God blessed Isaac, who lived near Beer Lahai Rohi. Now we have a little interruption of hearing about Ishmael's sons. And this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom was Sarah's slave, Hagar the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. And you go through these list of names, and verse 17, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died. He was gathered to his people. That is a Hebrew colloquialism, which may convey eternal life. In other words, or it could be that we put him in the family grave. In other words, where everyone else was buried. Scholars kind of debate what is the meaning of gathered with his people means, but it could go either way. Verse 18, his descendants settle in the area of Havilah to Shur. I want to show you that in a map. So these are the descendants of Esau. So here is Shur. This is near Egypt. And Havilah is where modern-day Eilat. Eilat is over here. So Shur is where Eilat is. Havilah is over here. So this area here is the area of the Ishmaelites and Amalekites. And if you can see here, Ishmael settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Assyria. So this is Israel over here. This is Ishmaelite country. They will play into the biblical narrative later on. So let me move up on my screen again.
Who are the Amalekites? Because Ishmaelites is from Ishmael, but Amalekites are from who?
From Amal.
Yeah, thanks.
Yeah, I honestly don't know the answer to that question offhand. I'd have to look that up. I think we actually have already gone over who they are, but I don't remember offhand. What I want to point out, this is section verse 18. It says here, his descendants settled in the area of Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt, as you go toward Asher. They lived in hostility toward all the tribes related to them. Now, there's two things I want to point out. Is the first one is Genesis 16:12, in which this prophecy was given about Ishmael. This is when the angel of the Lord is speaking to Hagar. You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility toward all his brothers. And what do we read in our passage? It says, and they lived in hostility towards all the tribes related to them. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, here's another interesting thing. This could also be translated, and they lived east of all the tribes related to them. That's another translation for the Hebrew.
It's interesting because if that was the translation, it has that negative connotation again. He lived east of, and you saw that on the map. You have Israel over here, and you have the area where the Ishmaelites are going to be living. Okay, now we're going to enter, this is where we wrap up tonight, Jacob and Esau. So this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. And we read this. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Now, here's where we do our arithmetic. How old was Abraham when Isaac was born?
100.
How old was Abraham when he died?
175.
How old is Isaac when he has, in this passage here?
40.
This conveys that Abraham was alive when Isaac had his kids. Now, we've already buried Abraham in our text, but it's showing us that we're not seeing things chronologically all the time in the passage, because if you do the arithmetic, Abraham is actually gets to see his grandkid here. So, Abraham was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel. And verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on his behalf of his wife because she was childless. Now, Isaac found his wife through the servant's prayer. God answered the prayer. Now, Isaac's wife has the same problem as his mother, Sarah. She can't have a child. Now, Isaac does something that Abraham never did for Sarah, according to the scripture. Prayed for her. It's interesting. Now, Abraham did pray, and wombs were opened. Does anyone remember the circumstances with that? So, Genesis 20.
Oh, yeah, I remember.
That was Lot.
You,
Abimelech.
That's right. No one in Abimelech's household could have babies. And then we read this in Genesis 20, verse 17. Abraham prayed to God and healed Abimelech, his wife, his female slaves, so they could have children again. What's interesting is Abraham prayed for others, but we never see him praying for his own wife. But in this case, with Isaac, we do see prayer. And it says very quickly in the story, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. We see a beautiful answer to prayer. Now, the babies jostled with each other within her. Why is this happening to me? So, I just want to show you this because it's kind of intriguing to me. Let me move this up here. I want to show you the Hebrew. Okay, here we are. Okay, this is the transliteration. Okay, here we are. So the transliteration here is and struggle together. I want to show you the Hebrew dictionary, and I want to show you the next lexicon, a better lexicon. This is what the word actually means. To crush, to oppress, to get crushed, to crush to pieces, to grievously oppress, to oppress, to crush. Very strong verb is used here. This is why she's praying. I mean, she's having a horrible pregnancy, is what it comes down to. And so we have another prayer. And the prayer is intriguing because the prayer is not, Lord, please help my pregnancy to go better. Her prayer is, why is this happening? And so why is this happening to me? So she inquired of the Lord. And the Lord tells her. The Lord doesn't heal it. This is, you got a problem because let me tell you why. There are two nations in your wombs. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the other will serve, and the older will serve the younger. Now that's unheard of, but It's what's going to happen. And so she discovers that there are two nations that are living inside of me, and they're already fighting. And it's a severe fight at that. Now, any other biblical examples where you see the older serving the younger in the Bible? There's a couple. There's one in Genesis. Joseph. The whole family serves Joseph. He's the younger. Another example is David. David's got a whole bunch of older brothers, but who do they end up serving? David. God's ways are not our ways. And he has, you know, he'll do what he wants on that. And so when the time came for her to give birth, twin boys were in a room. The first came out was red or ruddy. Is there another baby that is called ruddy or another child who's called ruddy in the Bible that stands? David, exactly. What does ruddy literally mean? Red. That's why it says red here in the text. But ruddy has another connotation in Hebrew idiom. It conveys strength or a heroic way. And what does Esau become? He's the hunter. He's the rugged guy. And so David is a very strong guy, takes on bears and takes on lions. So ruddy doesn't just mean red, but it has a Hebrew idiom of strength. That's only applied to men, by the way. It's, that word is never used to describe women. It's only used in the Bible for men. It was red. His whole body was like a hairy garment. Ever see a little hairy baby? I was born with a full head of hair, and I never lost it, my mom says. I don't remember. Until a few years ago. I wish I had that hair back.
The Lord giveth and
takes
away.
Yes, he wait. The Lord giveth and he takes away. That is exactly right. So anyway, after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. He was named Jacob. Now, this is interesting. Jacob literally is translated heel catcher. But it also happens to be a Hebrew idiom for he who deceives. So that's an interesting name to give your son. But they gave it because he's grabbing his heel. And they go, oh, he's a little heel catcher. Jacob. Now the name, most scholars believe the name probably means Jacob, his full name being Jacob El. Which El is a contraction for what?
God.
And so the name would be technically translated God protects. But that name doesn't show up in the text, but because of the way this name shows up in the ancient world, they think it's a contraction of God protects, ultimately. So you have this little heel catcher is born. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay in the home of the tents. So you have a mama's boy on the one case, and you have a hunter. So two very, very different boys. And now comes a little description here. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. But Rebecca loved Jacob. Now, does this sound like wisdom to you? No, it's not real wisdom. Now, the author of the text doesn't say, no, you shouldn't have done that. It's just laying it out to us. This was their family reality. And, you know, every family has this difficulty. My parents were always trying to be so, precise. Like they would spend the exact amount on every child at Christmas. But my brother always called me Raymond after the TV show came out. Everybody Loves Raymond. Because he knew he was not Raymond. And I know it's true. As much as my parents tried to be fair, I could tell I was the favorite son. I'm the youngest, just different things in life. And so I've always been trying to ease my brother on this. But he knows that he's the one who called me Raymond. And when he called me that, I said, I can see it. You know, as much as my parents tried not to. And what happens when that happens? I mean, division. You know, we have this tension. And that's what happens here. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, quick,
Let me have some of that red stew. It's interesting that he was red and he's looking for red stew. There seems to be some kind of Hebrew pun going on here. I'm famished. That is why he was also called Edom, which is red. That's what that relates to. Jacob first replied, first sell me your birthright, which means I get the right of all inheritance of a first child. What does a birthright equal? As far as we know, it means that when daddy dies, the firstborn gets twice as much stuff in the ancient world. Firstborn gets twice as much stuff. But he's like, I don't need that. I'm hungry. Real smart guy here. So I was just talking to somebody who just cashed in their IRA, and he's like 48 years old. I said, don't you have tax problems with that? Yeah. He says, yes, I'm paying it. But it's kind of like knowing that this is not the smartest thing, but doing it anyway. I mean, if you're desperate, you're desperate, I guess. But in this case, he says, look, I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me? And here's where our chapter ends. But Jacob said, swear to me first on oath. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. The younger will rule over the older. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread, some lentil stew. He ate and drank, got up and left. And here comes an actual statement of the author. So Esau despised his birthright. Basically, he got what he deserved. You want to sell it, you know, for food, you did it. And now begins, this narrative of Jacob and Esau and Jacob. But next week we will touch upon Isaac and Abimelech, a story which is going to sound very similar to you because we've run into it before. All right, we have kicked off. We went a little bit late tonight. Hopefully we'll do better next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the chance we've had to study your word as we've learned more about prayer, the power of prayer, and the nature of prayer and the nature of worship. Lord, I pray that these things will be evident in our lives too. Now go with us, Lord. Keep us safe on the icy roads. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming out, even on a crummy evening. I'm impressed.